Good morning, church. Good to see you all here. And I wish that I could have been here last week as you celebrated really what God is doing and moving, how he's moving in this project, the station, our youth center down in Black Mountain. I did watch online and just celebrated from afar, I suppose. But just a brief report, there were 70 new pledges made last week. Thank you. 70 new pledges, bringing us in total pledges to just a little bit north of 1.5 million. You see the actual numbers on the back of the bulletin there. This represents still only about 35% of the households, and, you know, can we make it 100? Oh, I hope so. But we still need just under 1.2 million. But thank you for your pledging. Thank you for your generous giving, those who've already given and those who are pledging. As well, thank you to the many. I think there were over 40 people who made a level of commitment to prayer or service down at the station. And that's as needed as the financing, because it's not just about building the building. There's ministry there. And I'm just so excited about what God's going to be doing there in us and through us in this community. And thank you for those who have committed at every level, financial and prayer and service. You know, when we think about what we're trying to do down there, it's a giant in the land. I mean, who are we to be able to raise $2.7 million? Mm-hmm. This is not going to be of us, folks. This is going to be of God. And the ministry that is going to happen there, it has got to be of God, or it's not going anywhere. And so there's this giant in the land, but God. Isn't that what that said over here? But God? Last week, I wish we still had these here. But God. And it's going to be exciting to see how God raises the needed funds and people for ministry down there. And so buckle up. Stay tuned. Watch, pray, and trust as God moves forward in this and as we trust him to provide what is needed in order to do what he's called us to do there. But thank you again for participating in this this great endeavor. Well, as we turn to our series in Philippians, we'll be in Philippians 2 today, and you know that saying that we have, what was he thinking? You know, we've all used that phrase. You know, somebody does something we think is rather crazy. It surprises or confounds us. You know, honey, what were you thinking painting the bedroom bright neon orange? We also wonder this about people who do amazing exploits. I mean, think of the first astronauts who landed on the moon and then walked on the moon. Gosh, what was going through their mind? What were they thinking in those moments? We wonder this with folks who are facing life-changing events, maybe even just right on the cusp of death. What are you thinking? What's going through your mind right now? I think we're just curious people by nature. We want to know why people do what they do and what they're thinking about in what they're doing or going through. Well, the story of the cross is in all four Gospels. The meaning of the cross is in the epistles. But really only here in Philippians 2 do we get in this panoramic scope what Jesus was thinking. From eternity past to eternity future, Philippians 2 gives us the mind of Christ. Let's look at this as Alan reads.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor. So let's please stand for the reading of Scripture this morning. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you.
What was he thinking? What was Jesus thinking in his life on earth, his ministry, and then the cross? Well, one thing was that he knew who he was, very God of very God. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, and Al, I think, were you reading the NIV? I think it might be a better translation, a little more clear. This is the ESV. Though he was in the form of God, or the very nature of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if you got an NIV, or excuse me, an ESV, you have this phrase, form of God. And that's literally what it says, the form of God. And that almost sounds as if Jesus is I don't know, not really God. He just has some outward look of God. If you've ever visited a wax museum, the images look so real, but they're fake, aren't they? They're just outward forms. They're not the real persons. And that's not what this means. This word form is really a way of saying the whole thing, the whole enchilada, the inside and outside. And form of God is really another way of saying the glory of God. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament, the form that we see him in is, of course, the cloud of glory. The cloud is concealing his glory, and it comes with fire and loud trumpet sounds. And what's being revealed there is God's power, his majesty, his holiness. And you remember Moses in Exodus 33, he says, "Show me your glory." And what he was asking was, "Show me yourself, your person, your form, your nature. I want to know you in the fullness of who you are." And what Moses gets to see is the backside of God's glory. I mean, there's a physical manifestation. But then comes the declaration of God's character, his nature, who he is, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity. But a God who is also holy, he deals with sin. Form of God is a phrase that conveys the fullness of God's nature, who he is. And this is what Jesus knows about himself, that he is equal with God in power, glory, and fullness of divine nature. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, Jesus knows he's the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, everything God is, Jesus is revealing it. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Well, as God, Jesus knows that he's also deserving of all worship and honor. And what Jesus is thinking is that in eternity past, all creatures in heaven rightfully jumped to obey him and bowed to adore him. But now Jesus does not claim that right. He doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It is a right to cling to, as if to say, it's mine, and you're going to have to pry it from my cold, dead hand to take it from me. No, he lays it aside. He empties himself of his rights. Well, this gets to a second thing that Jesus was thinking, that he knew what he had become. He'd become a slave. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Instead of clinging to his rights as God to be honored and glorified, he emptied himself of that right and took the form as the fullness of humanity and that of a servant. And what's the nature of a servant or a slave? It's submission. It's obedience. It's service. It's powerlessness. It's poverty. What was Jesus thinking? You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam thought it a prize to grasp at becoming like God. And Jesus is here thinking that it is not a prize to grasp at being God. Instead, he took on our frail humanity at the slave level. And this leads to a third thing that Jesus was thinking, why he did this. And it was that he might be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the cross was the most repulsive form of death in the Roman world. It was the mode of execution reserved for the scum of the earth. Why did Jesus allow himself to go there? Because there was no other way. We could not save ourselves from sin and death, but Jesus could. And yet, while the good news of what Jesus accomplished for us in our salvation is clear, notice where this Christ hymn focuses. Not really on the effect of the cross, our salvation, but on the heart of God that led to the cross, the humble heart of God. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Back in Philippi, any Roman hearing this would have absolutely choked on that statement, not merely because of the offense of the cross, but humility was not a noble virtue. It was the plight of slaves. Slaves had no rights, no power, no standing, so of course they were humble. They had nothing to boast about. How ironic. The one being in the universe with the most to boast about does not, but humbles himself to death. And for what? For whom? I've done a ton of weddings through the years, and you know, I've never seen an ugly bride. You know what I mean? I mean, all brides dress up in their finest, and they just radiate beauty. And one of my favorite parts of a wedding service is standing right here when those back doors open, and the bride appears and begins walking down the aisle. And I always look at the guy, you know, because usually the guy's a puddle of tears, you know, just wilting there as this thing of beauty, creature beauty, starts walking down toward him. Now we, the bride of Christ, are nothing like the brides who walk these aisles. We don't come to Jesus as a good catch. We don't come full of sweet promise. I mean, we're more like the bride of Frankenstein or the bride of Chucky. We're all stained with sin and rebellion. We bring Jesus nothing but pain and suffering. And here's the thing. He humbles himself to have us and to take our sin and rebellion on himself and take it away
and in its place to clothe us in the stunning beauty and purity of his righteousness. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, tells about the foreign film Three Seasons. It's a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. And one story is about Hai, a bicycle rickshaw driver, and Lan, a beautiful prostitute. Hai is in love with Lan, but she's out of his price range. Yet Lan lives in this grinding poverty, longing to live in the beautiful world of these elegant hotels where she works, but in which she never can spend the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape. But instead, the work brutalizes and enslaves her. Well, Hai enters a rickshaw race and wins top prize. And with the money, he brings Lan to the hotel. He pays for the night, pays her fee, and then to everyone's shock, he tells her that he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using the power of his wealth to use her, he spends it to purchase a place for her to fulfill her desire for belonging. And Lan finds such grace deeply troubling, thinking Hai has done this to control her, but when it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve her rather than use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible to return to a life of prostitution. What was Jesus thinking? Jesus knows who he is, God with all power and glory. He knows who we are, those who have prostituted themselves on every corner of this world. And he saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would set us free. And so he emptied himself of his right to glory. He humbled himself to become one of us, a servant, one of us. We're in utter weakness. He paid the debt that we could not pay for sins we had committed so that he might give his life for those who could never attain it on their own. This is what a humble God does. And this is our God, who has put the interests of his fallen creation above his own, and at the cost of his very life. This is what Jesus was thinking. And what was the Father thinking? Well, verses 9 through 11 tell us the Father is thinking, I'm going to exalt my Son above everything. He bestows on Jesus the name that is above every other name. And what is the name? Well, it is Lord. Verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 10 speaks of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And actually, that's from our call to worship, if you remember that, Isaiah 45. But listen to more of the context in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord who does all these things. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To me every knee will bow and every tongue confess allegiance. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glorify. God is the exclusive Lord of all, Lord of the nations, Lord of salvation. And all knees are going to bow to him and tongues confess that he alone is Lord. That's what Isaiah 45 says. Well, that the Father now gives this title to Jesus is saying that Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. With humble heart, Jesus has given himself in death for our salvation. So God's going to shout it from the rooftop, so to speak. for all eternity with universal dimensions. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, every world leader, past, present, and future, every demon, spirit, power, and authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth is going to bow to Jesus and declare that he is the rightful Lord of all. And church, we've already begun doing this. Because when we exalt Jesus in worship as Lord, we are announcing ahead of time what all creation is someday going to declare. This is the goal of human history, and the Father is going to pull it off. Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord of all. This is what Jesus is thinking. This is what the Father is thinking. Now, what are you and I thinking? What should we be thinking? Well, I admit I've reversed the logic of this passage. Paul starts with what we should be thinking in verses 1 through 5, and then bolsters it with what Jesus and the Father are thinking in verses 6 through 11. But I don't think I've done an injustice to Scripture to start with Christ and then backtrack. But in verses 1 through 5, We are told what should be in our thinking, and it's because of Jesus, what we have in Christ, which, you know, obviously verses 6 through 11 expound. But what we are to do is, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to be thinking with the humble mind of Jesus as we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And notice the run-up to this, just in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've had any measure of encouragement from Jesus' service, his grace, his sacrifice for you, okay, any encouragement, if there's any comfort from love, perhaps only a small degree, but nevertheless, you've tasted something of the love of Jesus for you. If you've had any participation in the Spirit, if the Spirit has ever made the presence of Jesus sweet to you or caused the truth and beauty of Jesus to come alive to your soul, and then if you've ever experienced affection and sympathy, this would be from the body of Christ. You know, no church does this perfectly. I mean, we all fail each other. But if there's ever been a time when a brother or a sister in Christ saw you, met you, ministered to you, okay, any encouragement, any comfort, any spirit, any affection, then there's something to think and act out of. And it is to let the reality of all we have in Christ wash over our hearts and our minds and wake us up to any inconsistency of claiming to be recipients of the goodness, love, and grace of Jesus, while at the same time we treat other Christians as trash. Apparently, there was a unity problem in Philippi. There was division in the church. People were acting out of selfish ambition and conceit, pridefully thinking they were better than others, that they thought better than others. No doubt some were all out of sorts with others because other people in the church were failing to embrace their agenda. They disagreed with their opinions about what they thought was of ultimate importance. And so they were judging and looking down on fellow believers. Well, to whatever measure, that is true of us. We are not thinking with the mind of Christ. And Paul calls us, church, to have the same mind, the same love, to be a full accord in one mind. And that does not mean we walk in lockstep as robots about every subject. What it means is that we think of one another with Christ's mind, with humility, with service, willingness to lay down our rights and our self-centered demands. We love with his love. We see each other through his eyes. We respond to others in the way that Jesus has responded to us. As different and diverse as we may be, in personality, in political affiliation, in style, in external appearance. Our unity is in none of those things. Jesus, who counted us more significant than himself, Jesus, who looked to our interests, not merely his own, that's where our unity is. So what are you and I thinking? Are there any specific things that you or I have said, political or social views, that have made it difficult to be of the same mind and love with others? It's amazing how almost anything and everything can become front and center in our minds, and so end up busting up the unity of the body of Christ. Screen or no screen? Contemporary or traditional? Organ or guitar? All these time changes of services. Masks, no masks. Vaccine, no vaccine. And dare I say it, Democrat, Republican. And now, pew or chairs? I mean, the list is endless of what can take ownership. See, it's not that those things are not important, but when they take ownership of our minds and shape our opinions of fellow believers, and so become the determining factors of our fellowship, our love, our unity, then that's been a massive defeat. For we have stepped away from the mind of Christ, and we have defected from our citizenship in heaven. Paul calls us out to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live differently and think differently from our world. So you know what Christ was thinking. You know what the Father was thinking. What are you and I thinking? Oh, let us think with the mind of Christ, emptied of self, humbled, full of regard for the consideration of others as better than ourselves. And you know what's really shocking in that? Is that this is how Jesus was thinking of us. Amen.